How many are already in Luke chapter 24? Got your seat belt on, buckled up, ready to think? I'm telling you this because this is an inferential sermon. It's not a deductive sermon. It's not an inductive sermon. It is an inferential sermon. In other words, I'm coming to you saying, I don't have all the answers right now. I'm telling you that devotionally, I went to Job and I looked at the passage of Scripture and I read from chapter 31 on through to the end, and I'm floored. But we're not in Job, are we? We're in Luke. And so what am I thinking? Well, I'm thinking what we're going to be talking about is the portrait of Jesus that is developed in the sufferings of Job. The portrait of Jesus that's developed in the sufferings of Job. And I want us to focus just for a minute in Luke chapter 24, just so you know where I'm coming up with this idea. Everybody there with me? The Daniel's Bible study group actually has a step ahead of you in this, because we've talked about this in our Bible study. But I want you to look at verse 25, and we'll look through verse 27. Everybody in Luke 24, start in verse 25. Then he said unto them, who's talking? How many have a red letter edition there? Jesus is talking. Who's he talking to? He's talking to some men who were in Jerusalem who are heading on this road to a place called Emmaus. So this is the discussion that is had apparently by Jesus to the Emmaus disciples, or who we call the Emmaus disciples, but they're two men who are stunned. Let's put it that way. They're shocked because they know what just happened back there, and they're walking away quite discouraged and quite bewildered. Then Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Sounds kind of comforting, right? No. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? The disappointment of the two disciples taking their Sunday afternoon leave of Jerusalem and walking down the road to Emmaus would hardly be worth mentioning if not for the suspense-filled curiosity of meeting up with an unknown and mysterious individual who somehow appeared with them along the way. In their bewilderment, they shared with him the discouraging news of a man's death and the dashing of their own hopes. Unfazed by their somber mood and amazement, this individual began to chide these men while they tried to work through their doubts and discouragement. Foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Wow, that doesn't seem so gracious in a time of grief and disbelief. You know, when you walk away from something, it really is a disappointment, and you're just like, did that just happen? Many people who've had a close loved one lost have gone through that very feeling. And then this visitor on the road, who we know to be Jesus because we see the red letters there, right? He doesn't give them any space for their foolishness. And how many of us, if the pastor did that on Sunday, would have their phone next to their ear calling a deacon and say, what did he say? But those Emmaus disciples were probably not a whole lot different from us. Since we do know a little more context and understand that they were travelers just like us, their significance individually wasn't any more important than how we feel sometimes. There's a great, great, big, wide world, and we're just a one small person in it. They were acquaintances and relatives of some of those Galileans, those fishermen, and a few of their friends. And after the shock of all that happened, they had retreated from Jerusalem to this. And it was a clandestine, it was kind of a secret place, it was a hideout in Emmaus, where they were trying to make sense of the events that we call the Passion, when this mysterious traveler began to explain the suffering that the Messiah was to experience. Then we turn to the verse 44 and 45. So if you're there in Luke 24, look down at 44 and 45. And this is after the Emmaus disciples ask him to stay because it's already dark and they don't want him to go any further by himself because he could get robbed on the road. So they invite him hospitably into their location. And he sits down and breaks bread with them. And when he offers thanks, that's when it dawns on them. It's him! Okay, so that's where we're at, verse 44 and 45 of 24. He said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." There are three particular categories of Scripture. Where do we find that in the New Testament? Right here, right? And what are they? Three categories of Scripture in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew canon is made up of three main books: the law, the prophets, and the writings. So, how does Jesus identify the Bible for the Emmaus disciples? Moses, the books of Moses, the prophets, the Navi'im, and the what? Psalms. Now, understand that the Psalms, where does the Psalms come for those Daniel Bible study people? They're at the end of the Bible, but they're first in the writings, right? Kind of important when you consider Jesus is the one spelling it out for them. Jesus is the one spelling it out for the disciples that you should have figured this out from the prophets a long time ago, that the Messiah ought to have suffered. But then he goes on to explain to the whole group that this is what the Bible that you have in your hands says about me, and he took them from Moses through the prophets, through the Psalms or the writings. Pretty good stuff. If you happen to have a bent towards the Hebrew Bible, Jesus is basically saying, this is what this Bible says about me. Boy, wouldn't have I loved to have been a cricket on the windowsill or a fly on the wall to hear that sermon, to hear that teaching. Because all that Jesus says about himself is that, ought not Christ to have suffered? Isn't this what these three categories of Scripture tell about me? Oh, I'm so disappointed that he didn't say more. But then again, don't we have the law? Don't we have the prophets? Don't we have the writings? We do. We do. We have the books of Moses. We have what we call the major and minor prophets. Actually, in the Hebrew Bible, it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the book of the 12. The book of the 12 is what we call the minor prophets. It starts at Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. But then the writings start with the Psalms and end with Chronicles, and there's a whole list of interesting tidbits in between. Ruth is the start of the way it plays out historically. Then it goes on to include Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Job is in there. Job is right after Psalms. Job is very important in the writings. And why is that? Why is that? Well, Psalms is a book that talks about the people of God and their worship even during difficult times, even during exile, when they're sitting down, rising up, walking forward. It is what they have to meditate on. And Job is a question on why suffering happens to good people. Now, I make no claims of special revelation, and I make no bold statement as Job being typology. I'm only giving you an inference. This is an inferential sermon. Actually, the writings of Job are right after the Psalms in the writings, and I'm looking to Job as a pattern of suffering. How many can remember or recall some of the story of Job? Job is a righteous man, and then the devil asks God permission to attack him, to make what he has built up through a lifelong faithfulness and just kind of strip that away from him to the start. And then Job has to go through all this difficulty, and that happens in the first two chapters. He goes through all this difficulty, and he's stuck there with boils and sores And his three friends show up, and they know it's so bad that they just sit with him for a whole week, just quiet, because they just can't believe everything that happened to him. Then the three friends, you know, after a whole week of hearing Job moaning and groaning and in anguish over his circumstance, just start chiming in, saying, "Hey, maybe you can make this better, Job. Maybe you have control over this. Say, you know, maybe you have the ability to act the right way. Apparently, God is not happy with you." And of course, the three friends go on to give him all kinds of advice to help him in his difficulty. After each one of the three friends chime in to Job's circumstance, Job has a defense of himself because, you know, he's, "What you said, I know it's, you're my friend, and I don't want to put you down, and I know you're intending this well because it's advice for me, but it doesn't apply to my circumstance. This isn't the reason that this happened to me." And of course, the reader knows exactly why it happened to him. The enemy, the adversary, Satan himself, is the one that attacked Job, and he had God's permission to do it. And the three friends are looking from their finite point of view at Job, and they don't have that heavenly look at the situation. And so the friends, though well-intended, each one kind of puts their thumb on Job and says, "You're the problem. It's your problem, Job. And you could have done something, I guess, earlier on to prevent it." And each time Job answers them, it gets a little more heated. I would say it that way. Each time Job is a little more perturbed that his friends don't get it. And finally, the three friends have said their spiel, and this young punk named Elihu, and how we would say it in English, E-L-I-H-U, comes in, and he's been watching this happen the whole time. The friends give Job good advice. Job defends himself and says some important things, and then the next friend says his bit. And after it's all said and done, the three friends just don't have anything more to say. They're like, "Well, we did what we could." And so they shut their mouths and move on. Well, Elihu's like, "None of you guys proved to Job that he was in the wrong. None of you guys did anything good for, you're supposed to be friends." And so in chapter 32, Elihu speaks up, and he's bombastic. But he addresses the three friends first and puts them in their place. He knows how to argue his case. And he puts each of Job's three friends in their place, and then he points his argumentation towards Job. And of course, Job ultimately is put in his place, I guess is how you'd say it, and begins to give his final spiel or final case. In stating his final case, all of a sudden, God interrupts and intervenes. And that's chapters 38 through 41. Then we get to chapter 42. And after God kind of closes the whole book, "Elihu, sit down and shut up. I'm God, and this is why I did what I did. Where were you when all this stuff was taking shape and taking form? I'm the one with the bigger picture, and I'm the one that puts people in it." You know, the New Testament really doesn't record anything but two references to Job. James chapter 5 says, "Remember the sufferings of Job. Remember the patience of Job." And Jesus in the Olivet Discourse references Job by quoting a passage about where the eagles gather. Okay, and where it basically talks about the end of a battle. The vultures come in and circle. And it's a quote from Job. But the New Testament constantly talks about suffering and constantly talks about, towards Jesus, how Jesus was the suffering servant. And so, like I said, although there's inference here, I want you to see the basic brushstrokes of a painter forming a portrait of Jesus in the sufferings of Job. First is a man in a state of bliss. Now, I want us to turn to Job, and I want us to look at chapter 42, and I want to read it, and then I want to give reference to three other points. Remember, I said God closed the book. The three friends, Elihu, their case is closed. Job answers the three friends and Elihu, and then God closes Job's case, and he basically says, where were you when I made everything that there is? Where were you when I made sense of everything? And then Job answers the Lord back, and he answers him in the most humble sense. So follow with me at verse 1 of chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not or didn't understand. Verse 4, hear, I beseech you, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. In other words, I'm going to lay my life before you, and God, now your turn is now to speak. Verse 5, I have heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. In verse 5, remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? This is a tangent, but it's still, think about it. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, it says, a man cannot even see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And there's a reference there, just a tiny hint. It's not a direct statement of undoubtable evidence. You know, I'm telling you this is an inferential case. But here is a reference to hearing and seeing. Job is not talking about seeing necessarily with his physical eyes. He's talking about a spiritual revelation. And so Job is referring to the sight that now God has caused him to see. Now, what would cause a person to see God in his greatness and his majesty like Job? What would cause that? Obviously, from answering in Job, there would be two answers that come to mind. The first is that God opened his mouth and told him. I mean, this is what happened, and you can see that in chapter 38 through 41. I mean, he just basically laid out his case, but he did so personally. And he did so personally, and Job was ready to listen. Why was he ready to listen? Because of his suffering. I find it interesting that the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. What do you mean? The Son of God, who came as a man, learned obedience through the things he suffered. Fascinating. Verse 6 of Job 42, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, Jesus didn't have to repent. He had to change his mind. I remember the phrase that, and we need to think about this. We're approaching Easter. We're approaching the Passion. We're approaching the time where Jesus suffered and died in our calendar year, in our Christian calendar. And we recognize there was a time where Jesus bowed his head to his heavenly Father, and the weight of the world and its sin was pressing on his shoulders, and he cried out to his Father saying, if it's possible, God, let this cup pass from me. Consider that. Job, before God, he knew he was just a man. He wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't God in the flesh. Job, as a man, says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In other words, God, you speak, and I'll shut up and let you be God, because I'm not. Verse 7, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, and I guess if I were to say this, Eliphaz was the closest friend. There were three friends and Elihu, and Eliphaz was the first one to speak up in terms of Job's friend. And what does God say to him? My wrath is kindled against you, against your two friends. For you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. So everything that I told you about the structure of Job, I'm just highlighting that God is kind of punctuating this. Eliphaz speaks up, and then the other two friends speak up, and what they said to Job wasn't helpful to Job, and in fact, from God's perspective, was the wrong thing to say. But Job, what he had said, was accurate, not only of his own circumstance, but of God himself. Verse 8, for this reason, therefore, Take unto you now 7 bullocks, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Now, I don't want to take this too far, because it's simply an inference, but Job here is functioning the very same way that Jesus is. So we're looking backwards at it, but I'm saying that if Jesus were walking with the Emmaus disciples, and he were talking to them about Moses and the prophets and the writings, he would point to Job and say, can't you see when you speak of God the wrong direction that there is a mediator that has to come in between who has felt the sufferings, and he must be the one to intercede on your behalf? Doesn't that make sense to you? And so verse 8 just, for me, pops out on the page. You've got to take a sacrifice. You take that sacrificial animal and you give it to Job, and he will mediate for you. I will accept him. I'm not accepting you. Ouch. Again, a simple inference, but what did Jesus say to those Emmaus disciples after all? Verse 9, Eliphaz the Temanite, and then he lists them off, Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did, and I didn't say those correctly, and if you try to read them, you don't have to say them correctly. You just know that they're Job's three friends. They went and did according to the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. Isn't that the neatest thing? God didn't squash those guys like bugs. He accepted Job's mediation on their behalf, and they're still allowed to be friends. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. And this opens things up for us a little bit. Because that Job has reference not just for Job, not just for his three friends, but it has reference and it has importance for the people of God in the captivity, and that's historic with reference to Jews themselves. That when a Jewish person reads what happened to Job and understands that God turned Job's captivity, any person at any time that ever went through a difficult moment in their life, especially people who are taken into exile, have sinned against God, and they know that their sins have bound them to a bad place, that it's taken them away from where they needed to go. Any person that has experienced that in all of time, that there is an answer for it, and it's found here. And what is neat is that the Lord is the one that, and it says it the way that we say it today. He's turned the captivity. It's things have turned around. He's the one that can do it for you. He's the one that does it. God turns things around. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. Now, the word captivity, very, very important word. We don't have time to plumb the depths of captivity. It has a historical reference in the people of Judah that went to exile, of course. But when Jesus is said in Ephesians to have taken captivity captive and given gifts to men, there's a reference to Psalms, the writings that we're talking about. There's a reference there that makes us understand that this is something Jesus does. This is something Jesus does today in the people of his church. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. And when he prayed for his three friends, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. I wanted to just take a moment to talk about the verse in Hebrews about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. That God had placed in front of Messiah Jesus exactly what he would accomplish in coming to the earth, in living a sinless life, in laying his life down for his friends. And in so doing that, he knew what he would accomplish in doing that. And it says that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. All of this is accomplished through Jesus' suffering. There's physical pain. There's self-doubt. This is self-doubt that Jesus experienced in the garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's dishonor. Think of the dishonor that happened to Christ when he went to the cross. Here's the Son of God. And Pilate says, well, if you knew the power that I had between life and death, and Jesus interrupts him and says, you don't know what power you're dealing with. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I'd tell my disciples to come and take me away, and on the angelic realm would clean this whole place out. But that's not why I came. Now, I'm paraphrasing that whole encounter. You get it. But in John 18, we have a clear reference to dishonor from Pilate, the point man of the Roman power at the time. And then there was shame. Jesus was hung naked on a cross. He was beaten. He was slapped. He was thorn a crown of thorns. Suffering. This is what he experienced. Another reference, and I know we talk about, at this time of Easter, we talk about the stripes on his back. And Job has a reference to stripes. If you recall the suffering that Job experienced, he had boils and sores all over his body. And what the scripture talks about is they took a potsherd. What's a potsherd? It's a broken piece of pottery and typically has a sharper edge. In the day, they used it as a knife. And he would shave off the boils and the sores with the knife. That's a nice thought right before lunch, right? But from that text, you have the stripes. From the text, you have the stripes. Again, I'm not deducing it. I'm saying inference. Think it through. Is it possible that Job's painting of suffering gives us a portrait and a picture of Jesus' suffering? And that would be exactly what Jesus would refer to in talking to the Emmaus disciples. Should not Christ have suffered? How is it that this double blessing is to be obtained? How is it that this joy can be set forth? Here in Job 42, verse 11, then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him, and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Listen to that. Wait a minute, the Lord did that? The Lord brought that evil? I thought it was Satan, the adversary, that brought it. We discussed briefly this in Sunday school. Who is in charge of the evil that happens? The floods in Mississippi right now, the 20 inches of rain that they've accumulated. Did God send that? Or was the devil in charge? Well, in Job, there's a both and. It doesn't answer the question for us. We're still puzzled. But the children that were still left, the neighbors and his friends, they came and it says they bemoaned him. In other words, they mourned over Job and comforted him over all this difficult circumstance, all the suffering that Job had gone through. And everyone brought him a piece of money and everyone an earring of gold. Now, that's pretty simple. That's a historical statement. It's not something poetic, maybe, but it's not really anything different than what we would try to do. We want to help a person out. This is how we do it. We comfort them. We speak in loving terms, and then we support. Verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Now, you can read a little further there. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys. And then it talks about his family, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and it talks about the beautiful daughters that he had, Jemima, Ketzia, and Karen Hapuch. I haven't gone so far in that, but each one of those names, Jemima, and I know I'm not pronouncing them exactly right, Ketzia and Karen Hapuch, the names, they don't sound very nice, unless you like pancakes, but thank you. Everybody's with me. But they each of them have a meaning. And one of them, the last one, actually means a apothecary. It's a potion. It's a perfume. And I still haven't done the work to say, but I really think that it has application to the gifts that the wise men brought. That's, again, an inference. At the same time, I want to say another way of inferring is that we talk about the Garden of Gethsemane. And we talk about how Jesus said, hey, watch and pray. And he goes deeper into the garden to bow before a tree. And he is by himself and he is all alone. And he is so oppressed and distressed. And there's so much stress placed upon him at that time that he gets to the point where he says, God, this is how I feel. If it's possible, take this cup away from me. And he goes back and he sees his disciples. How many were there? Three of them. And it was Peter, the spokesperson, Eliphaz. And then there's who? The sons of thunder. Who are they? James and John. There's an affinity in the story. And I'm not saying that God did that intentionally. I'm just saying from an inference, we recognize that there is something playing out in the Garden of Gethsemane that is really close to what happened in Job. Here is his three friends. They're sleeping on the job. There they are. They don't have anything to say. And there's these three women, daughters, who Job is able to have, and they're the most beautiful of the land. Verse 15 says that. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. Listen to that. Because way, 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 way back in Old Testament history is a place where a godly man gives equal inheritance to women as men. That's pretty important, because what do people today talk about when they say all those backward Christians who believe that backward Old Testament Bible? What do they say? They say, this group of people, these church people, hate women. And this group of people, they're patriarchal, way back, and sis, blah. And they point to a passage like Job. But here, we see it, Job's heart in faith is giving an equal inheritance to all of his children. Now, by the way, that plays out in the New Testament with reference to Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any difference whether you're male or female, bond or free. Remember that in Galatians? Pretty important, because we are all one in Christ. We all get to benefit his redemption. When we sin, he takes it away. It doesn't make any difference if it's me, my wife, my children, whether it's Keisha or Landon. God takes away. And that's fascinating to me, because Job is the one that spells that out. In all the land, there were no women so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father, Job, gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this, Job lived a long, long time, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. Now, I don't have an affinity statement for that, but I do have this. Job started out, and his garden was fruitful. It is a picture of paradise. And that's how the Bible starts out, by the way. It's a garden. It's a picture of paradise. Everything's working fine. It's working perfectly. And then the fall. And then there's a curse. And then there's suffering. Then there's difficulty in the world. And there's got to be a solution to that. We know from the Genesis narrative, the fall there, we know that the Garden of Eden was lost, paradise lost. There's got to be an answer for that. We know for Job, he started out blessed. He was a righteous servant of God, and then something happened. Satan got involved. And there's a solution to that as well. And Job plays out to the end, and we see Job joyous in the end. The Genesis fall hasn't played out completely yet, has it? All we see at this point is the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the promise that is there in Hebrews, where it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne on high. To take us through, we could consider ourselves friends of Jesus. And it says in the Bible, it says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. He wants us to come and enjoy the end of his sufferings, as Job did his. There's one other text I want to take us to. I would ask that you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Remember, Jesus, when he spoke to the Emmaus disciples, he took those disciples through the law, the prophets, and the writings. And like you, I would be fascinated to have heard that in person. This is one of the prophets and how it says what we've all been talking about today. In Isaiah 53, it speaks of a suffering servant. And it puts it very clearly in terms that we have heard before. How have we heard this? Well, we've heard it in the person of Job. We know it because we're at the far end of it, having heard about Jesus. But the people that heard it first knew it from the person of Job. Verse 1 of 53 says, "Who's believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And yet he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him." Think about the three friends for a while. "He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was dishonored. In his suffering he was shamed. Verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Shall we pray? Father, it's just with thoughts of a person searching, saying, I know what Christians say, I know what they've done, and I know what they try to tell me, and I'm not there, I'm not with them. But God, in my own way, and in the best way that I know how, I just want to bring that person before your throne today. And say, maybe we Christians do present ourselves as knowing too much, but we have reasons. And there are reasons that we infer that a person, even though they are well-intended and good-natured, just like Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, just they play the part of a friend. And yet, God, they need Jesus because he's the one that suffered on their account. We see a person who struggles and suffers and seems to not to be too far ahead by their own decision, by obeying this old-fashioned book. And yet, God, there's so much that's important to understand. That Jesus left the paradise of God to take upon him the form of a servant. And he suffered so that we might go free from our sins. All the Job's portrait that he brushes out for us, it does make it clear. And we can understand that, God. No, Lord, it would be people to embrace that. They would embrace Jesus because they understand the sufferings of Job. For this we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture says that we turned our faces from him, esteeming him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. In our closing, we'd like to turn our eyes towards Jesus rather than away. So let's stand as we close. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full on his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. A cappella, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory.